Welcome to the Craig T. Owens audio blog with Craig's blog posts in audio format to go. Craig's new book, When Sheep Bite, is available now at CraigTOwens.com.
The freedom in fear. Just as the Israelites had no fear of enemies because David was on the throne, the people who reverence God have no fear of their enemies because the Most High God is on His throne. This is the fifth message in our series looking at the Royal Psalms. If you would like to watch the video of this sermon, or if you would like to catch up on any of the previous messages, I've shared those links in the show notes.
Why don't you grab your sheets? I want to jump right into our, we've been looking at a series of Royal Psalms. And I want to remind you, what do we mean by the Royal Psalms? When we say the Royal Psalms, we're talking about the Psalms that would predominantly look at King David first, because he is the gold standard. Every other king of Israel that comes after him, there is a notation in the historical records that would say something like this. This guy followed God just like David did, or didn't quite follow him in some things, but not in other things, or went the exact opposite way of David. So there was always, David was the standard. So the psalm writers would say, hey, look at King David. We see him the way, you know, the way that he's ruling and the way that God's blessed him. And we know the promise that God made to him that Jesus, the ultimate king, was going to come from his family line. So we're going to look through David and we're going to look beyond to see King Jesus. We're going to see that offspring that is going to come and be the fulfillment. So that's the psalms that we're looking at are the ones that many times just go back and forth. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the royal wedding and how it, even though it was looking at a physical bride walking down the aisle with King David standing at the front, how that writer just kept kind of going back and forth. There's the earthly wedding. Oh, there's the heavenly wedding. There's the earthly wedding. And it was just kind of going back and forth. Now, the psalm we're going to look at today is a little bit different than that. There's not very much mention of David for sure by name in this psalm, but we got to look at the introduction to the psalm. We got to look at the background to even see what was happening as we stepped into this royal psalm. So think about the sort of the arc of history of David. He's anointed to be king by Samuel, but he's not the reigning king. He's not sitting on a throne yet because King Saul is still on that throne and David's running around all over the place to stay away from him. Over time, Saul is killed in battle, and then David is anointed king again, but this time he's just in the city of Hebron and he's only king over his tribe of Judah. A few years go by and the rest of the tribes of Israel begin to say, wait a minute. God anointed David to be our king. And we think back to even the time when Saul was the king, David was always the one that went out to lead our troops in battle, and God always gave him victory wherever he went. So why are we a divided nation right now? We should all be together. And so all of the other tribes then came to David and said, we don't want you to just be the king sitting on the throne in Hebron, king over just your tribe. We want you to be the king over the entire nation. And so then David moves to Jerusalem, establishes his throne there, and he becomes the king over all of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, they are still surrounded by a lot of enemies. And so David continues to lead the armies out and continues to gain a victory everywhere that he went. The Bible says that David reigned over all of Israel, all of the 12 tribes, doing what was just and right for all his people. Okay, so he was considering the needs of everybody. And as he began to go out into battle, God began to give him victory everywhere he went. So let me just show you this map real quickly, and you can kind of see on this map, Saul just had a little tiny part that he controlled, but these yellow lines all the way around here, this is all David's kingdom. He expanded it to dimensions that had never been realized before. When his son Solomon comes to the throne, the only part that he adds to it is just this little portion to the north, but all of the kingdom that is highlighted in yellow was all that David had established for the nation of Israel. And as he's doing this, remember, like we just saw in 1 Samuel, he's doing it all to honor God, and he's thinking about all the people of Israel. Well, he's then thinking about, in 1 Chronicles, he says, listen, I have made sure that all of this stuff that I'm doing is not to enrich me, but he says, I've taken great pains to provide for the temple of God. And he begins to list, here's the amount of gold that I have and silver and bronze and timber and precious metals and precious stones. I've gathered all of these things not to build up my war chest, but this is all going to go into the temple to establish the place of worship and the throne that's here. And the people said, yep, that's what we were looking for. That's what God has promised. And listen to one of David's prayers in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It says, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and we praise your glorious name. So he is saying, yeah, I might be ruling as the king over this large kingdom, but it was you that placed all of these things under me. It was even this wealth, all of this exaltation that came, that and the wealth that came from this. This is all from you, and it's all going to go back to you as well. Now, what you think about the kingdom this size, it's a small army to start with. In a small little kingdom, they're contained, they're kind of hemmed in. And when David takes the lead and they begin to expand, and everywhere they go, they meet with an unbroken streak of successes. Everywhere they go, they just conquer. Every time that other armies would say, hey, let's get together, let's combine our forces and go, and we'll just overwhelm this small army. And David continues to lead in victory. What does that start to do to the hearts of the people around the nation of Israel? They're not going to attack. They're afraid of attacking. They are in fear of David. Now, I want you to think about this. The fear of King David, what does that mean for the people that are under David's rule? Safety, freedom, rejoicing, right? When they say, our enemies are afraid to attack us, that means that they live abundantly. They live without any fear at all, because they know nobody can sneak up on King David. They know that there's not, oh boy, I wonder if those guys combine together and those guys combine together and they kind of come at us from both directions. Is this going to, what's going to happen here? They didn't live in that kind of fear. They didn't even live in the fear of scarcity. Do we have enough money? Are we going to be able to plant our crops and be able to harvest them? Or are enemies going to come in and steal our crops from us before we can get them? They lived in freedom because their enemies lived in fear. Okay, you follow me on that? So because of the fear of the king, the people lived that were under that king, they lived in freedom. They lived in an abundant life. Now, I think that that's what the sons of Korah that write this next psalm that we're going to, this royal psalm that we're going to look at, Psalm 47, I think that this is what they have in mind when they're talking about what David has done, or what God has done through David, because you will hear just a small mention of a king with a capital K, but it goes right to the King of Kings. And listen to some, it's only 9 verses long. We'll read through this real quickly, but I want you to listen for the terms of majesty. Listen for the terms that are exalting the king. Clap your hands, all you nations. Now, David was king over, as you can see on the map, David is king over his nation, but the sons of Korah said, yeah, but God is the king over all the nations. And we just get a glimpse in our own little kingdom of Israel, we get a glimpse of what God is doing. So all you nations, clap your hands and shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over not just our nation, but over all the earth. He subdued nations under us. He used David, but it was God that subdued the nations under us, people under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended. This is the idea of him going up to his throne. God has ascended amid shouts of joy. The Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations, plural, all of them. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Now that last phrase, that's the only spot where you might put the king with a lowercase k, not talking about God as king, Jesus as the King of Kings, but the kings of earth, the psalmists point out, anything that they have, it's still underneath God. It's underneath the King of Kings. Now, I want to go back to the opening, verse number 2, and I want to key in on this one word, how awesome. How awesome. Now, it's a powerful word. It's a weighty word, but it doesn't appear in the English language. It doesn't appear very often in Scripture, but I like the King James Version doesn't use the word awesome. It uses a phrase, and it says, the Most High God is terrible. That's, now, today, we when you think of that word terrible, you don't think of it in good terms, right? You know, you say, how was your meal at that restaurant? Oh, it's terrible, okay? But they're trying to capture, in the Hebrew language, they said, well, we can't even do it in one word. We got to put together a couple of words. So let's look at these two Hebrew words. The first one that would be the Lord, as I just read it out of this translation that you have, the Lord Most High. This would be the idea. I think that the best way to describe it is with the suffix EST. This is the highest. This is the noblest. This is the strongest. This is the greatest. In other words, there is no rival. There's no appealing to a higher authority above that. You know, sometimes like in the United States, we think about how our government is set up with the checks and balances. Oh, so we can go to a court. We can appeal something. We can go. So this word here, the Most High, is saying this is it. There is no appealing. There's no rival. There's nobody else that we can go to. And then the other word, so again, in the King James Version, the Most High, the ist, highest, noblest, is terrible. Well, that's kind of where we get our word for awesome, because it's to stand in awe, to stand in reverence, to realize the weight of the presence of the God that you are standing in. You feel that because it is a weighty thing. Now, this is the reason why. And this is just for me. I mean, I can't give you a scripture verse on this, but this is the reason why I try to be very careful about only using the word awesome if I'm talking to God or about God. I want to keep that clear in my mind. Like, I don't want to say, man, that hamburger was awesome. And then say, like, you know, read this psalm, how awesome is the Most High King. I don't even want to have in my mind hamburger God. I use the same word for both of them. Okay, so that's just how I want to be careful about that. And that's really the idea of awesome, is you're saying this is the highest, noblest, greatest, nothing surpasses this. And I want to make sure that in my mind, in my heart, in my language, that I'm keeping him in that place. I don't want to have in any way pull him down. I want to feel the weight of what is happening in that relationship, okay? So when, just like the people of David, where they said, because our king is on the throne, our nations are fearful, and so we feel the freedom, okay? I want to live the same way. I want to say, because my God is on the throne, all of his enemies are at fear, fearful of him, of what he can do to them. But that means freedom for me. I am free to be able to worship God. I'm free to be able to live my life without the fear of the attack that's coming on. So here's what I think that this means. I want you to, and if you have a pen, you can keep track in your notes here. I think that this idea of fearing God or reverencing him or putting him in this awesome category by himself, I think that this results into two things, and I'm going to give the words hate and love. Now, a lot of times people will say, well, those are opposites, aren't they? No, they're not opposites, because the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. I just don't care. Something happened, well, whatever. I don't really care about that. But think about somebody that you love. If something bad happens to them, you hate what happened to them. You hate maybe the bad guy that came after them. You're angry at them. Apathy would just be like, oh, whatever. You just have to deal with that thing. Okay, so there is going to be a strong feeling when you are feeling the weight, when you're feeling the reverence, and when you're truly appreciating how awesome this God is, I think that you're going to experience a couple of different strong emotions on the opposite side. So I think the first thing, if you want to write this down in your notes, I think the first thing that we should feel is that we hate our own sin. When we see something in our own lives that is an affront to God, that's a slap in his face because we have done something contrary to what his law, his precepts have told us to do, we should hate that part in us. And now, let me show you. This is David in Psalm chapter 36. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. Notice what the sinful say. There is no fear of God before them. They don't reverence God. Well, what's he going to do about it? It's kind of what their thought is. There's no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much. I could never mess up. They flatter themselves too much to even detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Because there's no fear of God, why would they hate their sin? Because if I don't reverence God, if I don't see him as the awesome God, as having the final say, the last word, what do I care how I'm going to live? There should be a quick repulsion in our heart when we detect sin. We've said something, we've done something. We don't flatter ourselves by going, it's not that big of a deal. Or it was so small, God probably didn't even see it. It just slid right past him. Okay, that is foolish to do that. We should hate that sin that we do that. But on the flip side then, we should love his mercy that forgives those sins. We hate the sin, but we love the mercy of God who alone has the final say on the forgiveness of our sins. Again, David in Psalm 103, he says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And he's going to list a whole bunch of them, but the first benefit he lists is who forgives all our sins. Forgives all our sins. Sometimes people go, oh, that was so big. I don't know that God could forgive that one. No, he forgives all our sins. And then look how he does it a little bit farther on in Psalm 103. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love. We could say awesome here. So awesome is his love for those who fear him, reverence him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. I love the fact that he says as far as the east is from the west. All right? I can get on a plane and start flying east and always be flying east. I never get to a spot where all of a sudden I've turned around and go west. But if I start flying north, at some point, I will turn and start going south. And then I will turn and start coming north again. That's not what David wrote here. He said, your forgiven sins are forgotten sins. They are separated from you as far as the east is from the west. Every forgiven sin is a forgotten sin. And so we should love the mercy of God that does not treat us as our sins deserve, but forgives them and forgets them. So we hate when we see the sin in our life, but real quickly, our reverence of God, our fear of God should say, but I love the fact that his mercy is greater than my sin. His forgiveness is beyond what I can imagine. The price that Jesus paid was for all. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our sins. The next thing that we should hate is the sin that's in the world that is keeping people from knowing this awesome God. Paul wrote this to his friend Timothy. He says, this is the people that we're reaching out to, and we're praying that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That aligns with what Paul said in Ephesians 6, that when there's a battle going on, it's not a battle against flesh and blood. It's a battle in the heavenly realms. And we have the awesome God. We have the highest, greatest, most powerful. There is no rival to him. He wins every battle. And so, but we hate the fact that the people are in that darkness, that that darkness seems to prevail in the world. But at the same time, we love those people that are held captive. We love the people that are still in darkness and the people that are still doing the dark deeds. We still love them. So back up a little bit, that verse that precedes what we just saw in 2 Timothy, he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. We don't have to fight against these people, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And then he goes on to that verse, and we're praying, believing that they'll escape the trap of the devil that has held them captive. But notice what he says here. We don't hate these people. We're not fighting against these people. We are fighting against the forces of darkness that are keeping them enslaved. We don't have to fight the people. We don't have to hate the people. We love the people, but we hate what is keeping them from seeing the Most High God. This is exactly what Jesus did, his public ministry. I love the way that Peter sums it up. He went around, he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he just goes around doing good and healing who? Those who were under the power of the devil. He didn't go and say to them, oh man, the devil's got you trapped, no hope for you. No, he says, I'm going to do good, and I'm going to set you free from the people, from this power. Why? Because God was with him. What did Jesus say to us when just before he ascends to heaven? All my authority I'm giving to you. God is going to be with you. The awesome God is going to be with you as much as he was with me. So go around doing good and setting free the people that have been trapped by the devil. Or I like how Jude wraps up his letter, and he really captures both ideas here. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Just as God was merciful to us, be merciful to those who are doubting. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. We want to reach out to them and grab them and pull them back gently, gently, not fighting with them, not quarreling with them, but hating the darkness and fighting in the spiritual realms, the darkness. We hate this darkness that clouds people's minds. That's what it means for when we fear God, our minds, our hearts, our souls can see God clearly. And we hate the fact that people aren't able to experience that like we do. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, that displays the glory of Christ. Again, we could put in there the awesomeness of Christ, who is the image of the awesome God. We hate the fact that the people have been blinded by that, but we also love being able to shine the light of Jesus. Jesus said of himself that he was the light of the world, but then he also used the same words for us. You go and shine your light. You are the light of the world as well. And you know what? There isn't a battle between light and darkness. When you walk into a dark room and you switch on the light, the darkness doesn't like slowly go, oh, we're slowly giving in. The darkness is gone. Light and darkness are not opposites of each other. Darkness is just simply the absence of light. So when you come in, you shine your light in there. And that's what Paul says that we do. We become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life, as we stay lit from within because we're contemplating the awesomeness of God. The other thing, last one, that we hate is the things in this life. Scientists or psychologists have now coined this phrase that they call FOMO, fear of missing out. What am I not getting? What am I missing? Well, if all you're grabbing for is the things that are here in this life, you're not missing much. There's not much that you're missing there. We love the eternal life that Jesus brings. So he said, again, the strong language, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I'm not trying to see how I can make my best life now. I can't do that. I can't make my best life here. I got to hate this life and look forward to the life that's coming. And so that's why, as we consider what our present sufferings are, when we look at our awesome God, it's not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us when Jesus comes. But friends, all of this comes from the fact that we have to see God as awesome. We have to stand in reverence of him. Listen to, I'm just going to real quickly share this with you. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus has a word for seven churches. He has a word for us in these seven churches. And I just want you to capture at the end of each of these seven churches. Listen to what he says. To all of them, he says this. If you have an ear, listen to this. Listen very closely to this. Okay, but then listen to the first church at Ephesus. To him who overcomes, to him who stays with his eyes fixed on the awesome God and doesn't give in to the darkness of the world, doesn't succumb to that. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the church at Smyrna, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. That's the eternal separation from God. That will not impact you at all. To him who overcomes, I give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it, the name that God has for us. Your parents might have given you a name, but God gave you a name even before your parents did, and it's known only to him, and he's going to reveal that to you. To the church at Thyatira, he says this, I will give authority to the one that overcomes to the end. I will give authority to the over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is Jesus speaking. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. We have that from Jesus. To the church at Sardis, he who overcomes will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father in heaven and his angels. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is coming down from heaven. And then the last one, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is the awesome rewards that are waiting for us if we treat God with the awesome respect and reverence and fear that his name deserves. Again, when we live in that fear of God, that reverence of God, we need not fear anything else. There's nothing else that can touch us because we're held by the one who has all the authority. He has the final say. He has the final word. Nothing else can touch us unless he allows it. There is nothing that can ever take us away from him. But we have to be in that place where we say, hey, what is it that is detracting my view? That's why we hate and love. Hate my sin. Love the mercy that comes. Hate the darkness around here. Love shining the light of Jesus. And I want to shine that light brighter, so I need to be in his presence more. Just like Moses that was in God's presence and he came out and radiated with the glory of God. We want to live the same way. I don't want there to be anything that blocks my view from seeing how awesome my God is, so that I can radiate this. Not quarreling. I don't have to fight with people. I'm not fighting against flesh and blood. I'm going to fight tooth and nail against the darkness that's holding people's minds captive and keeping them from seeing this awesome God as well. But I'm not fighting against that person. I love that person. That's a person that Jesus died for them to have their eternal life, have eternal life with him. Sit, like we said, sit on his throne with him and reign forever. That's the position that we're in. And this is what, that's why in this royal psalm, this is what the sons of Korah tried to capture. They said to the Israelites, look, guys, we just have a small glimpse of this little kingdom here. But throughout that psalm, this is the God over all the nations, not just our nation. This is the God that subdues every enemy, not just our enemies. This is the God that ascends to the throne that is above every throne. He has the name that everyone has to confess. He has the authority that everyone has to bow to. We have to live that way, not wringing our hands wondering, oh man, this is really dark. This is really tough. I wonder how I'm going to get through this. This is so oppressive. This is, your eyes are in the wrong spot. Lift your eyes up to the God who is awesome on his throne and has no rival. When we fear him, we need not fear anything else.
Craig's new book, When Sheep Bite, is available now. To order, go to craigtowens.com.